Good morning, everyone. By the way, Steve is busy deciding whether all the songs are in E flat. Is that what you said? E minor. I know nothing about music, so I'm left noting that all the songs we sang today were from the public domain. So both of those things are true today. So yesterday, Twyla and I had the privilege of going to a wedding from somebody from Strickler Mennonite, if those of you who know where Strickler Mennonite is. And it was an interesting wedding in that, by the way, Dave Harnish's brother-in-law was there. I told him I'd never imagined that I would be at two weddings with Dave Harnish's brother-in-law in my life, but it turned out to be true. But this was an interesting wedding in that it was a young father of 43 getting married to a woman. His wife died a year and a half ago. And so to see three families merge together, and they did such an interesting piece. When the parents came up to pray for the couple, his first wife's parents were there from Minnesota and prayed as well for the two of them. It was really blessed to see that and to see how they merge those families. I'm sure that they will have some tough days ahead of them as the children are, what were they, 7, 8, 6, I think to 16. He had four children from his first marriage, and to merge them together will be interesting to see how that goes. Steve had mentioned that Easter is an interesting season to try to get into. Easter, Christmas, let's go with Christmas. That's right. I'm thinking, wow, we're way ahead of the time, aren't we? Goes quickly, right? That's right, in a blink of an eye. I'm always struck by Christmas is something that I weirdly, as I've gotten older, look forward to each year, and then it's gone. I mean, the 26th is here, and then before you think, wow, I miss Christmas again this year. How did that happen? So hopefully this is a year that we can all kind of think about Christmas and think about the meaning of Christmas and try to connect with it in a bigger, deeper way than maybe you all do it every year. I don't do it well. Last Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent, and we got to hear a sermon on the verse up here, which is really a great Advent verse because we have hope, peace, and love all wrapped into that verse. Three of the candles of Advent. And today we get to the candle of peace, which is up there. And I love the description in last Sunday's sermon that talked about how joy and peace are one and the same and how they're connected. And today we're going to look a little more at peace. If you ever thought about it, what in the world is peace? And how do you have peace in your heart? What does it mean to have peace in your heart? And how do you know if you do? The second Sunday of Advent is often focused on the prophets. Twyla and I are reading through the prophets right now in our readings, Bible readings, and man, they're brutal. I don't know if you ever sat down and read through the prophets. I will say this, I'm glad I'm not a prophet. God had the prophets do some of the weirdest, strangest things that anyone's ever had to do. I would also say that the analogies that God uses for Israel are probably analogies that you couldn't get away with using from the pulpit today. Some of the things that God says about Israel would be harsh and hard to hear over the pulpit. It strikes me, too, that if you read the prophets, it's a brokenhearted God calling the country of Israel and the people of Israel back to him. And it's almost like at times he reflects back and says, you know, I messed up that first time, although God doesn't mess up, but I didn't work the first time. The next time I'm going to take the laws that I have, and I'm not going to write them on the law on stone, but I'm going to write them on their hearts. And he takes this much more as you look through the prophets, you get to see that God begins to say, I'm going to do this more personal the next time. I'm not going to be so distant. I'm not going to be so far removed from these people. This time, I'm going to try to be right there with them. And that's what he does for us in how he presents things to us. So, again, we read many of the prophets on the second Sunday of Advent, and today's reading that Lisa did was actually one of the most famous passages that is read on the second Sunday of Advent, and that's from Isaiah 40, and I'm going to read that. It's not where I'm going to preach from today, but I wanted to read it. Comfort, comfort, my people, says God, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now again, if you read the prophets, this is one of the messages that comes through over and over again. Because the prophets are, besides appealing to the people to come back to God, there's this statement that says, hey, because of your sins, because you didn't do what I ask you to do, I am going to send you into captivity for 70 years. You're going to be there and you're going to pay for your sins, and then I'm going to bring a remnant, a small part of you, back to be back in the land. And so Isaiah in chapter 40 starts out by prophesying that says, hey, comfort, comfort my people. God is saying, it's time for you to come back. Speak tenderly again to you. Because you have served the punishment of your sins, it's time for me to bring you back. In fact, what it says here is, you've received double for all of your sins. Verse 3 then goes on to say, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is right from our reading today, and this is the preparation. Again, this is Preparation Sunday in Advent, where we are preparing our hearts for Christ's coming. And so what we see here, for all of you know this, but this is the passage that John the Baptist is identified with. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way. He was the voice calling out in the wilderness, eating honey and wild bugs, all kinds of things, locusts. And he was preparing the way for the Lord so that the Lord could come in on a flat, nice road. Certainly not in Pennsylvania, but a flat road. Interestingly enough, the young woman who's from this area is marrying a guy from Minnesota. And she and her cousin had made a bet that they would go sledding in 2053. I don't know what kind of shape either one of them will be in that way. But when he found out she was moving to Minnesota, he said to her, at least we know we'll have snow when we go sledding on that day. We promised each other we'd go sledding in 2053. But then she said, yeah, but I'm moving to Minnesota. There's no hills there. It's perfectly flat. So maybe somebody, their great-great-grandchildren, can pull them on the sleds in 2053. That's right. That's right. At that age, they'd fall off the sleds, wouldn't they? Very safe. So what this passage is saying is that John the Baptist is going to make a smooth road. That's going to be, the valleys are going to be raised and the hills are going to be lowered. And it's going to be flat, and it's going to be nice for Jesus to arrive. The passage that we're looking at today is going to be from close to Isaiah 9. I said Isaiah 9, but I'm actually going to start in Isaiah 8. But to set this up, remember that the prophet here he has said throughout the book of Isaiah that, hey, you're going to be sent away into captivity. You're going to be there a long time, and then some of you are going to come back. And so the people of this time they don't know what's going to happen to them yet, but they're going to go through an awful time. And it's going to be bad. It's going to be not fun, and they're going to come back. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to start there because in the Hebrew Bible, the first verse of Isaiah chapter 9 in our Bible is actually in chapter 8. And so if we go, the songs that Steve picked out use two words that are going to be in the passage over and over. They were actually in three songs. I was really surprised. I shouldn't be, because that's the way the Lord works. But there's going to be words that are important in our today's sermon, and that is gloom, darkness, and light. So look for those words. So verse 19 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a person inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to his word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and when they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward and will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan. So, to set this passage up where we're looking at today, Isaiah is saying to the people, hey, listen, when you're in distress, when you don't know what to do, when you have answers that you don't know where to find, questions that you don't know where to find the answers to, why do you go to look at mediums and spiritists who do what? They mutter and whisper. Why do you consult with them when in reality they can't give you answers that make sense? What you really need to do is go to the Lord. But see, Isaiah knew that the people were no longer going to the Lord, but they were going to other sources to find answers to. And then what does he say? He says, there's no light there. They're just darkness. And then he says, the people, when they're distressed and hunger, will roam the land famished. And what will they do? They're going to turn to God and they're going to say, they're going to shake their fist at God and they're going to say, God, you're the reason that I'm in this place. They're not going to accept responsibility for where they are. They're going to blame God. And then he says that they will only see what? Distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. Distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. And it struck me that we live in a land, we live in a time when so many people are filled with fearful gloom. That's the thing that marks our age. For a long time, depression was the most common mental health struggle that people have. That got passed about 10 years ago by anxiety. We now live in an age of anxiety. We're all more fearful than we used to be, particularly children and teenagers. We've never seen a time when children and teenagers have been so full of fear and anxiety. What's the reason for that? It's a good question. Part of it, I think, is because we protected them a lot when they were growing up. For those of you who grew up in the before the 1990s, you remember what car seats were, your mom or dad holding out their hand, and all those other things that you lived with. And, you know, we did a lot of things that should have killed us, and some of us are dead because of that. But more of us survived than died. But there was a lot that died. But again, we grew up in this age where we protected our children from a lot of things, and that probably contributes to their anxiety. Is there really more things that we should be afraid of today than when we were growing up? Yes and no, right? There are new things we should be afraid of. There are some things that we should be less afraid of. But we live in a time where we have fearful gloom, distress, and darkness. Just like the time that Isaiah was talking to. But then Isaiah goes along in chapter 9, verse 1, and he says what? There'll be no more gloom. Again, I couldn't believe that gloom was in three of your songs. I was like, who? When I was preparing for this today, I said, who walks around and talks about gloom? And then it was in these verses, and so I thought, okay, it must be a thing about Christmas and gloom. Maybe it's because of this passage. But nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. What a message for today. There'll be no more gloom for those that are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Now, Hans is doing double duty today. Lisa did double duty today. Way to go, you all. Dan did double duty today. Everybody's doing double duty today. So, If Hans, if you can go to that first slide of the map, I think I have two maps in there. If you can go to the first map, there you go. You all now know these tribes because we've looked at them. Here's where the tribes were divided. So where in the world are the tribes that he's talking about? They're up there north of the Sea of Galilee in the green, Naphtali, and Zebulun is right below it. And so for some reason he picks those two tribes out, partially because of something else he brings up. It has to do with Gideon later on. You get to see the other tribes that are all over there. Manasseh, again, is Joseph's son. Ephraim is Joseph's son. Here's Benjamin. Here's Judah. Now, Simeon, I talked about Simeon before. Remember we talked about how Levi and Simeon, the Lord punished them by saying, you'll be dispersed among the people. Simeon eventually gets dispersed among the people, which is why, on the next slide, if you can go to the next slide. So the next slide, we see the northern kingdom of Israel, which is the 10 tribes. If you get the 10 tribes, you have to include Simeon, who just got dispersed among the people. And the nation of Judah is made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. So, again, if you look up here in the other slide, Benjamin is right in here. And what you see is that Jerusalem is in Judah, which meant that when Israel divided, the two tribes had the place where you were supposed to worship God. It's why the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, which became the nation of Israel, you can see there Jeroboam built a sanctuary in Bethel where you could worship. We now know from our study in Genesis the specialness of Bethel. Anyways, long getting too detailed here. But so when it says here that the land... That God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, he was referring to this entire northern tribe. Because see, Isaiah at the time is a prophet to this nation down here. He's the prophet to these two tribes, and guess what? When he was making this prophecy, the king of Judah was a king by the name of King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was very worried at the time. He was very worried at the time because the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, the country of Israel, was threatening to invade Judah and take over this country. And they had formed an alliance with Syria. So the 10 tribes and the country of Syria said, "Hey, Judah, we're going to take over you." In fact, they were marching. When Isaiah gives this prophecy, they were marching towards Judah to take it over. King Ahaz had to make a decision. Do I probably lose the war? Do I probably lose the war? Or should I become an ally with Assyria? Now, the Assyrians were really, really, really bad people. They were destructive, they were mean, they were cruel, they were everything you want to think of your worst enemy. Isaiah, if you look at chapter 6 and chapter 5, 7, right around in there, was telling the king, "Hey, don't do it. Depend on God, trust in God, God will take care of you." But the king doesn't do that. He forms an alliance with Assyria, and guess what Assyria does? Because Assyria was really big, bad, and bold. They destroyed the 10 nations of Israel and took them off into captivity, and they were gone. For a short time, his plan worked because Judah got saved for a few more years before they got punished and taken away. But at this time, guess what? If we go back to verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were humbled. They were gone. They were destroyed. The Assyrians come in and destroy them. But what does God go on to say here through Isaiah the prophet? But in the future, he will honor the land of Galilee. See, if you look up there, those two tribes are right up there by the land of Galilee. They're between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And so what does he say here? But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Where's the Jordan? The Jordan River runs right there to the Sea of Galilee. So here's what he said. Hey, you all. I humbled that part of my country. I humbled them. But guess what? Someday, where will the Savior grow up? He's going to grow up right up here between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Is Bethlehem on this map? It's over in here someplace. I think it's on the other map. But that's not where he grew up. Where did he grow up? Up by the Sea of Galilee, between the Sea of Galilee and the Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. What Isaiah is saying here is that, hey, someday, while you're humble now, while it's dark now, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to bring the Savior right where you are. I humbled you first, which he did. I will bring the light to you first. Then he goes on, chapter 9, verse 2, and he gets into the big prophecy. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. What he's saying is here is that, hey, you've been walking in fearful gloom. You've been walking in distress. You've been walking in total darkness. That's where you've been. That's where I put you. But guess what? You're going to soon see a great light. Now, that great light is the coming of Jesus, right? We'll talk more about that later. But that light didn't show up where they expected it showed up. It showed up in where? Some crazy deserted little stall for the animals. Not where it should have come, but in this tiny little deserted, forgotten stable. He then goes on to say in verse 3, you have enlarged the nation. Israel has been brought back. I'm not going to get into this much today, but by this time Israel has been brought back and has expanded. And he's also saying here, I'm going to take this and I'm just not going to make it for you all in Israel and Judah, but I'm going to make it for the whole world. You have enlarged the nations. You have increased their joy, which we're going to get to next Sunday. You have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as who you all. So what God is saying is that, hey, when Jesus comes, our joy is going to be increased, and we're going to be like who? Farmers at harvest. Now, this has got to be a good harvest, not that, you know, 60 bushel to the acre harvest, unless you have the right crop. But as people rejoicing at harvest, as a farmer rejoicing at harvest, and who else? As a warrior rejoices when dividing the plunder. We're going to be you all. When Jesus returns, he says, we're going to be like those farmers who get to rejoice with that record harvest. And we're going to be like those soldiers who have won the battle and are now going through and dividing the plunder and saying, you get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. And you walk home and you think, wow, I got all of this for nothing. I mean, I had to kill a few people, but I got all this for nothing. And so this is all mine. We're going to have what? Amazing gifts. And then he goes on to say, for in the day of Midian's defeat, when were the Midianites defeated? The land of Gideon, the time of Gideon, when did that take place? Way up there in Naphtali and Zebulun. That's where Gideon was. And so what God is saying here is, hey, remember when I defeated the Midianites? You have shattered. So what he's saying is when Jesus comes, he is going to shatter the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders and the rod of oppression. Jesus is going to come and he is going to break and defeat all the forces that oppress us. Then what is he going to do? Verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be designated for burning, will be fuel for the fire. I'm going to end war. Has war been ended yet? Nope. Not yet. We live in that yet, not yet period, right? But when this new thing that Jesus is saying is going to come, that's what's going to happen. We are going to be released. We're going to be free. And war is going to end. When I read this section here of prophecy, I think of campaigns and running for president. Can you imagine a campaign person running for president who said, hey, I'm going to make sure that every one of you has all the bounty that you want. You're going to have, what, a chicken in every oven? I forget what that campaign was, a car in every garage. That doesn't sound quite right. But if you can remember, if you can think of a campaign, if someone running for president who says, I'm going to provide safety, there's going to be no more war. There's going to be everything that oppresses you will be removed, and you're going to be rich. I hope you're skeptical enough that if somebody campaigned like that, you'd say, I don't believe that for a second. But here's the thing. Who's going to do all of this stuff? It's not going to be some great person, because verse 6 of the famous passage right here says what? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice, righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the famous Christmas passage, right? For those of you who listen to Handel's Messiah, this goes on for 4.5 minutes. It's actually 4 minutes and 23 seconds. They just repeat over and over again. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Look it up on YouTube if you want to hear it. I thought about playing it. But if you can't handle Handel's Messiah any better than I can, it gets long. For those of you who love Handel's Messiah, I'm sorry. What one man sees is beautiful, the other sees is screeching. But if you listen to that, it just goes through this part over and over and over again. The person who is going to bring the end to war, the person who is going to increase our joy, the person who is going to bring peace, is a baby. It's not a warrior. It's not something else. But it is a baby that is born. To unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. See, our hope is not going to be in any government that's formed outside of this government. There will be governments that are formed, but they are not our protector and our salvation. The government that is finally going to protect us is the one that is established by Jesus. And then it goes on to say that he's going to have four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. By the way, I'm not going to talk about this much, but I just want to mention the rest of it in 7 and 8 or 7, where it says, the greatness of his government and peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and uphold the justice and righteousness from this time forward. See, the thing, if you look across history, is governments come and governments go, and the times of peace come and go. When a government rises, there can be a time of peace, but then that government's going to fail, because all governments have failed, right? Times of peace then disappear. Times of peace then rise again with a new government, and they disappear. But what God is saying here is, with Jesus' government, there will be no end to peace. We don't live in that time yet, do we? We still live in a time of war. He has four names: Wonderful Counselor. Now, you all, counselor here doesn't mean what I do for a living. Counselor is not somebody who you go and tell your problems to. Wonderful Counselor means that he is somebody, if you go back to where we talked about, when you have problems, why do you consult with mediums and spiritists when you should consult with the Lord? This Wonderful Counselor is someone who is an advisor to a king. Who is an advisor to the king. Who is a political advisor. The one who comes up with the plan of how we should do things. What it's saying here is that God, that Jesus has, is the perfect advisor. He's the one that knows what we should do in government. He's the one that has the plan to succeed in laying out a plan for peace. But then it goes on to say, not only is he the great advisor to the king, but he is Mighty God. what Isaiah wants to make sure is that we know this is not just any baby. And again, if you can read the debates about, right, there was somebody that was born during this time that fulfilled many of these prophecies. But this is a prophecy that probably had a double meaning for that time and then for Jesus to come. This total fulfillment of this passage is is what? It's part of the Trinity. It is mighty God. It is the one who not only has the perfect plan, but has the all-powerful. So if we look at this, all-knowing, mighty, wonderful counselor, mighty God, all-powerful. He not only is the one who has the plan, but he's the one who has the power to make the plan work. He is mighty God. He is God with us, everlasting Father. Now, the everlasting Father could be translated Father forever. He is our forever Father. He is not a Father who is here and then dies and passes away, but He is our forever Father. What does that mean? For those of you who, for me, since I don't want to go without preaching about Joseph, in Genesis 45 it says what? God made Joseph the father of Pharaoh. That's what this passage is talking about, not Joseph. But what it means here is your everlasting Father is that God is the one who is our what? How in the world was Joseph Pharaoh's father? Because Joseph became Pharaoh's salvation and protector and provider. That's God to us. He is our protector, our provider. He is the one who is going to save us. And guess what? He is going to be, what does the Bible say? As a father is compassionate toward their children, so is God compassionate towards those who love Him. That God is going to love us in a fatherly way. I do want to say that you don't always feel loved by your father at various times of your childhood. That doesn't mean you're always going to feel warm and fuzzy towards God. Sometimes you're going to feel like, God, that was unfair. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's what we're going to look at a little bit. What in the world does it mean that Jesus is going to be our Prince of Peace? Again, we got to see in the earlier prophecy here that He's going to, what? Free us from our oppressors. He is going to burn the weapons of war. But He's also going to bring peace because He is going to do what? He is going to bring peace between us and His Father. That is the Lord. Romans 5 says this, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been now justified by His blood, how much more shall we save from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more have we been having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Jesus is going to come, born in a manger, in a stable, and He's going to do what? He's going to suffer, He's going to die, and He's going to take our sins, and He's going to pay the price that needed to be paid for us to be restored to peace with God. The biggest place that Jesus is the Prince of Peace is that He broke down. While we were still enemies, He broke down and He said, hey, I'm going to restore that relationship with the Lord. I'm going to allow you to come back and to have a relationship with God. But what does it mean to have the... This was also in one of the other songs that we sang today. What does it mean to have the peace? What does Philippians 4:7 say? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. What in the world is the peace of God? It's a hard question, actually. I struggled with this one a lot. Because maybe it's because I don't feel the peace of God very often. But the peace of God seems to be when you know that God has all things in His hands and we can say, God, I can trust it to You. But again, isn't that hard? At least for me, I think, well, God, I don't know. your plans are kind of screwy sometimes. You drag me through places that I don't want to be dragged. You let things happen that I don't want to have happen. But the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is when we can say, I know that God has all things in His hands, including my life, including my family's life, including my children's life. Weirdly enough, when I was running this morning, couldn't believe the Lord was just beating me today, but in a loving way, by the way. It was very kind. But I was running today listening to this podcast, and it was a youth ministers podcast, and guess what they had the audacity to talk about? How hard it is for parents to put their children in God's hands, because they will often say, I can't let you have my children because I know you're going to do things with them that I don't want you to do. And they were talking about, what is it like to trust God enough and have the peace of God to say, here are my children. They're yours. I'm going to let go, and I'm not going to try to manage them and control them. But wow, isn't that easier said than done? I mean, sometimes you want to give them to the Lord and say, please take them and never show them to me again. But there are other times that we want to hang on to them in the tightest, strongest way. But what Christmas means is that we can do what? We can hold and say, God, here's my life, take it. Here's my children, take it. Here's my wealth, take it. Ah, it's so easy to say in church. It's so hard to say Monday through Saturday. But that's the peace of God. That's the Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. That's what Christmas promises us. But if we go back to the prophecy, it says that the people of gloom have seen a great light. What I love about that passage is the parallel about that passage that we find in John 1. John 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and in that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. You all, those living in gloom and distress and darkness have seen a great light. And guess what John adds? The darkness has not overcome the light. There was a man who was sent from God. This is the other prophecy in Isaiah 40. There was another man sent from God named John, even though this is John writing. This is not the same John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. He came as a witness testifying concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only was a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. At Christmas time, the light of the world, God with us, was given to us. In John 8, a few chapters over, Jesus says what? When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Jesus is the light that is the shining symbol of life in our dark, gloomy, distressed worlds. One of the things that I want all of us to think about, and I need to think about this as well, when we see Christmas lights, and there are lights everywhere at Christmas, to be reminded that Jesus is the true light that came in the world to bring truth into our gloomy, dark lives. How do we hang on to that light? How do we see that light? And you all, how do we become reflections of that light for those around us who also have gloomy, distressed, dark lives? How do we reflect the light of Jesus into the lives of those that we come in contact with, so that we can have the impact on them that Christ had on us. In closing today, did I send that? Thank you. I want to play a song that also fell into my lap yesterday. This is a song that just came out not too long ago. It was written by a guy who lost his 20-year-old son. His 20-year-old son was out with friends and just dropped over and died very suddenly. And he was asked, his church or somebody, I forget who it was, asked him to write a song about that experience. And this is the song that he wrote. And what I loved about it was that it talks about, in the time of his distress, that he asked at one point in the song, Lord, give me his peace. Give me your peace. And then he says, Lord, will you give me your strength? And then he asks, Lord, will you give me yourself? For Christmas this year, can we ask, wherever we are in life, whether we're on top of the world celebrating with the harvest that we have not had before, or we're in the midst of gloom, how do we ask, Lord, please give me your peace, your strength, and yourself?